The Man Who Was God. By Randolph Dunn. The Apostle John, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among men. John, the Baptist, referred to him as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins. What an awesome revelation the Creator will sacrifice himself as the atoning sacrifice to cleanse those they created in their likeness. There are many Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. But what are the possibilities of making just 25 predictions about someone who was to be born many years later and having these predictions come true? Dr. Holly O. Taylor has provided this answer. If the events foretold for Israel's Messiah who was to come, then the overall probability that all events would find their fulfillment in one person would be 33 million. Here are just a few prophecies and their fulfillment. Prophesied in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Fulfillment is recorded in Matthew 1 verse 1, "This is a record of the life of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Fulfillment is recorded in Luke 3 verses 23 to 38, Luke traced the genealogy of Jesus back through David all the way to Adam. Prophesied in Zechariah 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Fulfillment is recorded in Matthew 21 verses 6 to 7, "And the disciples went, and did even as Jesus appointed them, and brought the ass, and the colt, and put on them their garments, and he sat thereon." Prophesied in Isaiah 53 verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Fulfillment is recorded in Matthew 27 verse 26, "Then released he unto them Barabbas, but Jesus he scourged and delivered to be crucified." Prophesied in Isaiah 53 verse 7, "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Fulfillment is recorded in Matthew 27 verses 12 to 14, "While Jesus was being accused by the high priests and elders, he made no reply. Then Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear how many charges they're bringing against you?' But Jesus did not reply at all, so that the governor was very surprised." Prophesied in Isaiah 53 verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Fulfillment is recorded in Matthew 27 verses 57 to 59, "Later that evening, a rich man arrived from Arimathea. His name was Joseph, and he had become a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be done. So, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Then he placed it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. After rolling a large stone across the door of the tomb, he left." Prophesied in Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed and to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Fulfillment is recorded in Luke 4 verses 16 to 19, 21, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But at just the right time or perfect situation, God came to the earth in the fleshly body of Jesus of Nazareth to become the only sacrifice to atone for man's sins. In doing so, he provided the only way for man's deliverance from the bondage of sin, e.g., salvation and reconciliation with God. God through the prophet Isaiah stated in chapter 7, "The Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, his kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, wise men, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So, he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." But at just the right time or perfect situation, God came to the earth in the fleshly body of Jesus of Nazareth to become the only sacrifice to atone for man's sins. In doing so, he provided the only way for man's deliverance from the bondage of sin, e.g., salvation and reconciliation with God. John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. He did this by calling the Jews to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He baptized, calling on them to repent by changing their thoughts and actions, for the Messiah is coming and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, to guard you, and, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Comment: God is not to be tested. But he will test man's faith by allowing man to be presented with choices. Man can choose his desires like Adam and Eve and the Pharisees, or choose to do what God desires. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," from Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 2. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Christ is the living bread to eternal life, the words of life, which one must consume to live forever. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Proof of all this was in prophecies fulfilled, miracles, and ultimately in his public death, burial, and his resurrection witnessed by hundreds of his disciples. What was the purpose of the miracles? Was Jesus trying to draw attention to himself, wanting his countrymen to make him their king, or fulfilling God's promise to send the Anointed One? As with the parables, it was to do the will of the Father. Often great crowds followed Jesus, perhaps trying to see, what's in it for me, or just curious or with a desire for political power if Jesus was to be their earthly king. Some may have believed he could be the Messiah. These witnesses can be divided into three groups. The recipients of the miracle were filled with joy and gladness and most glorified God. The one notable exception was the cleansing of the 10 lepers, 9 of which did not return to give God glory. The witnesses not only observed the miracle, they recognized man's limitations, noting that only through God's power could such miracles be performed. Most praised God and glorified him, but not the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees had wealth, power, prestige, and praise of men. They believed Jesus was going to destroy their nation, their position, and their power if the common man continued to believe he was the Messiah. Consequently, they refused to acknowledge that he was from above or that any of the miracles he performed were from God. They attributed them to the power of the devil. They wanted to kill him but feared the people who believed he was from God. The scriptures identify some opposed to Christ during his earthly ministry and then opposed his church following his resurrection and ascension. Pharisees, chief priests, elders, scribes, and council brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand." And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has 1 sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then, is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The time for the sacrifice required for the forgiveness of sins is near. The physical passion of Christ began in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, the one of greatest physiological interest is the bloody sweat. It is interesting that Luke, the physician, is the only one to mention this. He says, "And being in agony, he prayed the longer. And his sweat became as drops of blood, trickling down upon the ground." While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Jesus said to the chief priests, the temple guard, and the elders, who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion, that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. After the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest. It is here that the first physical trauma was inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by, spat upon him, and struck him in the face. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated, and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus is taken across the praetorium of the fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You are, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. Adapted from A Physician Testifies About the Crucifixion, Dr. C. Truman Davis. It was in response to the cries of the mob that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to be scourged and crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again, and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. There is much disagreement among authorities about the unusual scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against this pretender who allegedly claimed to be the king of the Jews. Preparations for the scourging were carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful the Romans would have made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this matter, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy, leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used in bundles for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport and the robe is torn from his back. Already having adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, its removal causes excruciating pain just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, and almost as though he were again being whipped, the wounds once more begin to bleed. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers headed by a centurion begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock until the 650-yard journey from the Fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipes and the titulus reading, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," is nailed in place. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." At noon darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences recorded. The first, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they do." The second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, said, "Behold thy mother." Then, looking to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back. He moves up and down against the rough timber, enduring hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, and intermittent partial ASP. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels." It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level, the compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue, the tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, "I thirst." One remembers another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in Pascha, the cheap, sour wine that is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. He doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth words, "It is finished." His mission of atonement is now complete. Finally, he chooses to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands, I commit my spirit. The rest you know." In order that the Sabbath not be profaned, the Jews ask that the condemned men be dispatched and removed from the crosses. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crurifracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward, thus, the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary. Apparently, to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium, and into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John reports, "And immediately there came out blood and water." That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure, a broken heart, due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. Thus, we have had our glimpse including the medical evidence of that epitome of evil that man has exhibited toward man and toward God. It has been a terrible sight and more than enough to leave us despondent and depressed. How grateful we can be that we have the great sequel in the infinite mercy of God toward man. End, Scourging and Crucifixion adapted from, A Physician Testifies About the Crucifixion, Dr. C. Truman Davis, connections.com/kkundik/crucifix.html. David foretold it this way, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, people stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, all who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him, future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So, Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, did his Father's will by offering his body of flesh as the only sacrifice that could atone for man's sins, forgiveness. His sin offering was accepted by God as evidenced by his resurrection from death. Without his resurrection, Jesus' death would have been meaningless, no different than all mankind. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." A week later his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." With the sacrificial sin offering and resurrection, Jesus established a new covenant with man by his death. God puts those in this new covenant who commit to Christ as God in a human body, change from a sinful life to a righteous one, and plead to God to forgive by being immersed in Christ's blood. They are now in Christ's body, the My Church, he established by his sacrifice and resurrection. Jesus had finished his work he descended from heaven to do. He then gave some instructions to those he had chosen to be his witnesses. "Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." Thus, the saying, "One sows and another reaps," is true. "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." The sowing and reaping is the process of making disciples. Jesus told his disciples shortly before he returned to the Father that "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, authority, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go into all the world and preach, proclaim, the good news: salvation is through Christ's life, death, the atoning sacrifice, death, burial and resurrection, to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Those who accept Christ's message of forgiveness and salvation are to be taught to observe all things that I have commanded you, Matthew 28 verse 20. In Acts 2 verse 42 we find, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Comment: breaking bread probably refers to eating their common meal together. However, it could have been the Lord's Supper, or both. The apostles' teachings were not of man's tradition or the apostles' opinion, but the words Christ spoke as the Holy Spirit enabled them to recall. Were the apostles and disciples the only ones who had the task of preaching/teaching the gospel? No. On that day of the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke at Jerusalem out against those belonging to those in Christ who were known as the Way, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. Those who had been scattered proclaimed the Christ wherever they went. The Apostle Paul stated, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, those who commit to and act upon their faith." In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So, when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms; if it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men, who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Christ pleads, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It was on Pentecost that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Paul stated, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers, such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Those remaining in Christ wear the name Christian because Christ is their Lord, Teacher, Guide, Savior, Redeemer, Model, High Priest, Hope, Sacrifice for Sin, and much, much more. The rock-solid foundation for our faith is the truth of Peter's confession. Jesus is real and the Bible is true. All that needs to be known about Jesus is found in the Bible. All of human history revolves around him. Jesus is the central character of the human drama. It is not surprising that the history of the world is divided into two spans of time, before Christ, B.C., and after Christ, A.D. Even though the Bible reveals Jesus, there is considerable evidence outside the Bible confirming that Jesus is a historical person, just as the Bible presents him. These external writings collaborate with what the Bible tells about him. Jesus said, "The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." The Apostle Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16 verse 16. The Apostle John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." John 1 verses 1-13. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1 verse 14. John the baptizer cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." John 1 verses 15-18. Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." John 17 verses 1-5. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king, then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. John 18 verses 33-38. The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. John 19 verses 7 to 11. The eunuch said to Philip. The eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8 verse 38. All this was done that anyone who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. John 1 verses 12 to 13. Phallus. Matthew states, they had crucified him and sitting down, they kept watch over him there, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour darkness came over all the land. Mark put it this way, at the sixth hour darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Mark 15 verse 33. Phallus, a Samaritan-born historian who lived and worked in Rome about AD 52, was quoted by Julius Africanus, a Christian chronographer of the late 2nd century. Phallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away this darkness as an eclipse of the sun. Africanus stated his objection to the report arguing that an eclipse of the sun cannot occur during the full moon, as was the case when Jesus died at Passover time. The force of the reference to Phallus is that the circumstances of Jesus' death were known and discussed in the imperial city as early as the middle of the first century. The fact of Jesus' crucifixion must have been fairly well known by that time, to the extent that unbelievers like Phallus thought it necessary to explain the matter of the darkness as a natural phenomenon. Ironically, Phallus' efforts have been turned into the mainstream of historical proof for Jesus and for the reliability of Mark's account of the darkness at his death. Mara Bar Serapion. A manuscript in the British Museum preserves the text of a letter sent to his son by a Syrian named Mara Bar Serapion. The father illustrated the folly of persecuting wise men like Socrates, Pythagoras, and the wise king of the Jews, which the context obviously shows to be Jesus. What advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as a judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men, the Athenians died of hunger, the Samians were overwhelmed by the seas, the Jews, ruined and driven from their land, live in complete dispersion. Nor did the wise king die for good, he lived on in the teaching which he had given. Cornelius Tacitus. A Roman historian living from about AD 50 to AD 100 wrote regarding Nero's fire. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Plinius Secundus. A Roman governor in AD 112 wrote Emperor Trajan, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an anthem to Christ as God and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deed, after which it was their custom to separate, and then meet again to partake of food, but food of an ordinary kind. Suetonius. An annalist and court official of the imperial house during the reign of Hadrian wrote about AD 120 in the life of Claudius. As the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius expelled them from Rome. Edward C. Wharton then states, the reason for the fame of this quotation is due to the fact that Luke, some 60 years earlier, had recorded this same incident as the reason for the Apostle Paul yoking up with a Christian Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla, Acts 18 verses 1-2. Again, the mention of Christ in the historical context is observed in extra-biblical literature. Flavius Josephus. Josephus has an interesting observation. There arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He won over many Jews and also many Greeks. This man was the Messiah. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross at the instigation of our own leaders, those who had loved him from the first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, as the prophets had predicted, and said many other wonderful things about him. And even now the race of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. Early Jewish and Gentile writers. The following quote from F.F. Bruce summarizes this very clearly. Whatever else may be thought of the evidence from early Jewish and Gentile writers, it does at least establish, for those who refuse the witness of Christian writings, the historical character of Jesus himself. Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic, self-evident, for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. Summary. These and many other passages clearly show that Jesus A. was God through whom everything was created. B. humbled himself to come to earth in the form of a man. C. became the perfect and only sacrifice for sin. D. was raised from physical death witnessed by many. E. ascended back to his home, heaven with the Father. F. will come again to receive those who have obedient faith. G. acknowledged as human by secular writers, non-believers.